All right, slightly out of order. I'm not talking about my brain. I'm talking about the order of these messages. I've already dealt with the end of the millennial kingdom and the great white throne judgment. That one I wanted to make sure we had a good emphasis on that, because that is the judgment day, and we've talked about that. But let me back up then into the millennial kingdom and talk about something that's given quite a bit of focus in the book of Ezekiel. And we went over that. If you want to do the research on our website and find the series on Ezekiel, many, many Sunday school lessons on that, but going into some detail on this, I want to talk to you this morning about the millennial temple and the sacrifices. Now, big words here, but what I'm talking about is that during the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, there will be a temple. Now, it is not a temple that has ever been built. It will be built for this time. And the dimensions are different. A lot of things are different. We'll be talking about that. And they will be offering animal sacrifices. And this has led a lot of people to be quite confused about all of this. So I wanted to deal with this, that it actually is true that there will be a temple. And people are saying, well, obviously you don't need a temple if Christ is going to be there and all of this kind of stuff. But it was his choice, not ours, you see. This is not a false interpretation. It's just taking it for what it says. So let me share with you then in just a kind of a brief form here, instead of going through every verse. Look first of all at the temple in the millennium. And if you'd like to get all the details, go to Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1 through chapter 46, verse 24. And it details all of this. And it may be hard to understand what you're reading. This might give you a structure to gain that. So let me share with you just the details of the temple, and then we'll look at the purpose. The details of the temple, Ezekiel here, by vision, pictures the temple surrounded by the inner court, and this he has it measured, 100 cubits, which is about 150 feet on each side. And around the court is a wall. Outside the wall are the outer courts. The temple porch is 20 by 11 cubits, so it's 30 by 16 and a half feet. Just very, cubit is from the elbow to the end of the finger. So depending on who you are and so on, depends on how big the cubit is. But generally about a foot and a half. Now the holy place, you remember how the tabernacle, there was the holy place and then an actual cube was the holiest of holies. And so the holy place is 40 by 20 cubits, so it's a 60 by 30 feet. The holy of holies is 20 cubits square, so about 30 feet. Dave's not in here, but anybody know how far across is it? Are we 30 feet, 40 feet, 50? Anybody know? I should have thought this out, had somebody measure. But anyway, 30 feet is pretty big, bigger than my living room. Now, in this temple, there's actually a throne where the Ark of the Covenant would have been in the tabernacle and in the temples. But the ark is not there, but it is the seat of authority. The Ark of the Covenant was representative of the very presence of God. In this case, it will be God or David on earth. The temple will be on the earth, and David will be the king representing Christ. Christ's throne, we are told, is in the New Jerusalem, which is above, floating above. The earth. Then, interestingly, and different from all the other temples, a river flows out of the sanctuary south through Jerusalem and then divides to empty on one direction to the Mediterranean Sea and to the other the Dead Sea. It actually begins to purify the Dead Sea. Now, the purpose of the temple, and I can't remember where I put the picture. Picture's next. Okay. Let me see. This might be the word's too small to actually see, but this is the Holy District. Now, middle and below is that golden square that says temple. So the whole temple we've been talking about is pictured there. This is a much larger area. And so the Levites live in the area north there. South of that, the living quarters for the sons of Zadok. We'll be getting into that. They are the only ones allowed to serve in the temple during the millennium. So this is a subset of what the priests used to be. Now the larger square at the bottom is the city of Jerusalem. And you see the water is flowing south from the temple. And this is the picture of the water getting deeper as it goes, like a river glorious. We sing about that, and deeper yet it floweth and so on. Well, it comes down there, and in Jerusalem it breaks apart. And so going the one way, it goes to the Mediterranean, going to the other, to the Dead Sea. And in that area on either side is the area of where the food is grown, right by the river, or river of life, coming right from that throne area. And then on the sides of both of these, the portion of the prince, and I take that to be King David, who is honored to represent the Father, and that was promised to him all through the minor prophets. And there's actually some dimensions there, 5,000, 10,000 cubits, 10,000 cubits. So you'd have to work all that out back to the feet and so on. But this is the actual map, not the actual map, but this is a derived map of the way it's going to look at that time. The second thing about the temple that I want you to deal with is the purpose of the temple. So let me step back to get some perspective of this. The idea of the millennial kingdom is primarily a Jewish thing. God chose, when he chose Abraham, he chose the father of the Jews. He chose them to be, see, he was like the first Jew, but the word Jew comes from the word Judea. They just took that to refer to that. So they were called Hebrews. I think, people debate this, but I think Heber was one of the ancestors. Looking through how long they lived, Heber lived a lot longer than most of his descendants. So if you were the head of the tribe, you were the oldest male, and so you would be the children of this man. So they would be the children of Heber. Well, that would continue on through several generations. So I think that is the origin of the term Hebrew. I may be mistaken, but probably not. So the sons of Heber. So these terms are derived terms, you begin to understand. But from God's point of view, they're the children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so on. This was God's choice. This was God's, I'll call it a genetic choice. He had engineered Abraham up to this point to have son Isaac and so on. The Bible says that his body was as good as dead. Some of you know what I mean. He couldn't have children. His wife already passed childbearing years. And God restored them both. And after Sarah died, Abraham married again and had other children, so his body stayed healthy for quite a while with that renewal. But God had put him together and given him that power to have the children, and so then the very children of God came from a miraculous work. All right, all of that to say, the purpose of the temple is that it is a place of worship. This is, coming to a place to enable worship, to worship. Christ told the woman at the well that those who worship God must worship him in spirit, that's internal work, and in truth. So according to the way God says. Now the worship will involve sacrifice as a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices were foretelling of the sacrifice of Christ. They were picturing it. So Christ is called our Passover, our Passover lamb, our Passover sacrifice. He is called, John the Baptist said, he is the lamb that taketh away, beareth away. That's sort of the Day of Atonement lamb, that one of them was sent out into the wilderness to die, bearing their sins. They laid the hands upon him, the sins are upon him, and he goes out to die out of the city. So Christ was the fulfillment of all of that. But what they're doing in the millennium is reminding them of what had happened when he fulfilled that. So this will be their memorial of his sacrifice. All right, so the temple. Then we want to look at what are these millennial sacrifices. Understanding this literally has been quite criticized by those who want to make everything symbolic. If you make everything symbolic, then nothing means anything. You know, you say, well, it says that he did this. What does it mean? Well, maybe it means he did this, you know. And instead of saying, I wonder who he is and who could that represent, no. Well, they just take it for what it says and see if that means something. If it makes sense, then you don't seek any other sense. That's the way, that's the standard of the Baptists to do this. The literal interpretation, as long as it's not automatically told us that it's symbolic. All right, millennial sacrifices. So the question is, will the Mosaic order be reestablished? The answer is no, but there will be some similarities. So things are different, but the Jewish people, you understand that the godly Jews who have died, they're in heaven. Their soul is in heaven. The body is on earth. But those bodies are resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, just before the millennial kingdom starts. They receive, their spirit comes from God and is reunited with the body, but this body is a glorified body, a body that lasts forever. It's not subject to ravages of time and all that, never subject to death anymore. And so they will enter in. So the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers, will be there in the millennial kingdom. And, you know, this will be one of the things they never in their body have they celebrated sacrifices after Christ died on the cross. This will just open up all of these symbolisms to them in such a wonderful way. And so there will be differences. Now, there are many differences, and let me just share some of that. One is that the size of the temple is different, and Jesus takes only the line of Zadok to be priests. Now, most of us are not familiar with Zadok, but let me share with you where this is revealed in Ezekiel 44, 15 and 16. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. God is speaking to prophet. He was a priest. He was a Levite priest. But God changed him into a prophet at the Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel is down in under Babylonian authority. And God begins to speak to him. So he is explaining to him that in this betrayal of Israel to God, one group stayed true. And it turns out it's the sons of Zadok, one of the Levites. So when everybody else went astray, and he says, so they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, the sacrifices, saith the Lord God. Lord God there, G-O-D is in all capitals. So it is Adonai, Lord, Master, and God is Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. So these are the only ones that he allows to minister in the temple, And of course, ministering in this temple would be also to minister from time to time with Christ himself. So the story is that when the children of Israel went astray, the sons of Zadok kept their charge. Now the Lord announces their reward for faithfulness is that they're honored in front of the entire saved Israel and saved church. God reorders the earthly priesthood to use only the sons of Zadok, and these may come near unto Jehovah and offer in his presence. Now God reveals, he goes on to say how they are to come in. He talks about the garments that they will wear. They will not shave their heads, neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. So there's restrictions. God also restricts their marriage by forbidding them to marry a widow, except for a priest's widow. So keeping it in the family, I guess, or one that has been divorced. So certain restrictions that he didn't give to others. Now God, during the millennium, will restore priestly ministrations, the ministry that the priests had. Now these priests will also be teachers and exercise judicial authority. Now not only are the resurrected Jews in the millennium and the raptured church in the millennium, but all of those who are alive and remain at the end of the tribulation period who are saved, Jew, non-Jew, many of them will be saved, they will be able to enter with their regular physical bodies into the millennial kingdom. Now, they will be able to marry and have children. After you've died and have a glorified body, you don't marry and have children anymore. Christ said that we're like the angels, don't marry and don't have children. But they do. And when you have a perfect body for 1,000 years, you and your wife, and you could have a child or children every 9 months if you wanted to, and not a problem. Things are back to a beautiful state like the Garden of Eden and so on. All of that to say that there will be a growing number of children growing up, and 1,000 years, they'll grow up and they'll have children, and they'll grow up and they'll have children. So the population is going to grow dramatically during that period of time. But all of them will need to be saved. These are people in their physical body. Their children will be born genetically connected to Adam and therefore carrying along the sin condition. Now, Satan and the demons are actually put in solitary confinement in the abyss over here. So there's no active temptation going on outside them. But they will be tempted by the world itself, and although the world itself is going to be a pretty decent place at that time, but also by their own flesh. And so many of them will not be saved. We've talked about that a while back, that the great battle at the end of the millennium is actually God releasing Satan and the demons to do their work of deception. And so all the unsaved rise up against King Jesus. Call him a dictator or something, and storm the castle. And it's not much of a battle. Fire comes down from heaven and kills them all. So they are sent into the Hades at that point. So all of that to say will happen. But during the growing up time, they will need to be taught. And so they will be teachers, they will exercise judicial authority. People will do things that are right and wrong, and they'll take them to these priests for judgment. Let me quote another passage here for you from Ezekiel 48, 10 and 11. For them, even for the priests, shall this be a holy oblation, a sacrifice. Toward the north, 5,020 in length. Toward the west, 10,000 in breadth. Toward the east, 10,000 in breadth. Toward the south, 5,020 in length. And the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the midst thereof. That map that I showed you earlier. It shall be for the priests that are sanctified, or the sanctified portion shall be for the priests, of the sons of Zadok, which have kept my charge, my word, my ordinance, which went not astray, went not astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. So the various duties that they have, but it is restricted to the sons of Zadok. If we look, we go to visit this temple, we will notice some other interesting changes, that the new temple lacks many of the Mosaic artifacts. For instance, there is no Ark of the Covenant. We mentioned that. There'll be a throne in the place. There is no golden candlestick. There is no showbread. There is no veil and no high priest to offer atonement, because Christ is the actual high priest. And there will be no evening sacrifice. There was a morning and evening sacrifice, supposedly every day, for Israel. Then the altar of burnt offerings is there. It is where the sacrifices will be made, but it is a different size. I'll read you the passage, and then we'll look at an idea of it. Ezekiel 43:13-14. And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. Now he says this is a special cubit. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. So you add that to it. So these are giant size cubits. And the border thereof by the edge, the Hebrew word for lip, thereof round about shall be a span. This shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be 2 cubits. The breadth 1 cubit. From the lesser settle unto the greater settle shall be 4 cubits. The breadth 1 cubit. So the altar, or the phrase Harol, or the mountain of God, shall be 4 cubits. From the altar, that is Ariel, the lion of God, and upward shall be 4 horns. So let's take a look. Oh, I would go on. The altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof. The settle shall be 4 cubits long, 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof, and the border around it shall be 1/2 cubit. The bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east. Now let's take a picture of this. you see, this is where at the top we're looking straight down, and then at the bottom we're looking from the side. The various levels are the different settles. So there's actually 1, 2, 3, 4 of them, and they come in a little bit and build up on it. So the legend over here, the AH, you see there at the bottom of the top section, is called the altar hearth. Then UL and UL is the upper ledge and lower ledge. And then the R is the rims. So that's ground level. Then you have S, the steps going up to the H where the horns are. This is a thing that they always had those on there. And the dimensions are in feet here. So from the ground up to the top, 19.25 feet high. So nearly 20 feet. Think of a two-story building, you know, about that. And then 10.5 feet up to that upper level. So that's the size of it. It's going to be a pretty impressive thing, the millennial altar. All right, then also, to complete our look at this, the new temple adds some things not included in Moses' time. So the Shekinah glory has a place to enter and dwell in the temple. Now, this is symbolic language, difficult language to understand, but I think this is actually when Christ himself, the scripture tells us that in the New Jerusalem, there's no need for the sun to shine in there because Christ is the light of it. I think this is a literal shining. When we find Christ, when we find Moses going up to the mountain and talking to God, when he came down, the flesh of his body was glowing, and it scared them to death, and they said, put a bag over your head. So he wore a veil, you know. When Christ, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was basically elevated up and Moses and Elijah came and spoke to him, he began to glow. When John sees him at the beginning of the book of the Revelation, he sees him as the God as he is now, he sees him glowing, sort of, you know, think of a nightlight that statue of a nightlight. The glowing's coming out from inside. So this is the radiance. This is the glory of Christ. And I think this is the reference because he doesn't always just sit on the throne at the New Jerusalem, but actually makes his presence known in the temple. And there's a special place where he enters and where he can dwell. And the second thing is the temple stream with healing waters. We've already seen a picture of the stream coming south and then dividing up. Let me give you the verses for this, and just read along with me and use your imagination to follow this. Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. So we have this ever-springing fountain there at the from the where the altar is, and so then he brought me out the way of the gate northward, led me about the way unto the utter gate by the way that looked eastward, and behold, there ran out waters at the right side. The waters are not being collected in the temple, but as we saw, actually, and the right side is the south side coming south. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. He's talking about how far he is from the temple, 1,000 cubits. And the waters were to the ankles, or they were the water of the ankles. So got his ankles wet, if he's walking in it. Anyway, again he measured 1,000, the next 1,000 cubits, and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, he brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Then after he measured 1,000, it was a river that I could not pass over. So too deep for that. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, rather than an ankle in. A river that could not be passed over. The word here meaning crossed or forded. Couldn't walk across. He said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank, at the lip of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert, or the plain, the Arabah, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. If you've been to the Dead Sea, you'll see collections in the heat of big salt crystals all around there. And people that go in there float. I've been in a salt sea at Angie's sister's thing. It was Epsom salts, but and you get in there and you just bob up. You just float. Interesting feeling, and and it's healing. But that seems to be healed. That the fresh water, the water of life, literally coming out of the temple, flows into there, and the waters are healed. It will come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers, the two rivers, shall come, shall live. It is a life-giving flow. And this, literally, it's not some spiritual depth thing here. This is just life flowing out of the temple. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come hither. The Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea, because there's no fish in there. There are probably some living bacteria or something that enjoy salt, but there will be fish again there. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the river cometh. He goes on to say, and it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, a word meaning fount of the kid, even unto En-Gleim, fountain of the two calves. So I don't know whether it's an actual word or the Hebrew meaning. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kind, as the fish of the great sea. Like the Mediterranean Sea, now the Dead Sea is producing these exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed, and so they shall be given to salt. So there's some perhaps overflow areas, some marshy areas, and they don't get healed, so you can still scoop out your salt there and be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow, shall come up all trees for meat. Now the word meat means food rather than, you know, flesh. Whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. In other words, you can't eat all the fruit that comes off these trees because it's being fed by the water of life. It shall bring forth new or principal fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, the holy place. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, for food, and the leaf thereof for medicine, bruises or sores, whatever bad thing. So you can use it as a poultice, I guess. You ever had a poultice? My mother put a milk poultice on an infection I had. The next day it had sucked all the inflammation out. Felt like I was experiencing witchcraft. But it's an actual thing. As the milk dries, it just sucks it out. So a plaster with this leaves will heal you. And of course you can make healthful tea from the leaves. So Ezekiel in this vision saw the water pour out from underneath the threshold from the right side of the house, which is the south side of the altar. Now John, if you remember, as we were looking at the New Jerusalem, he records a similar scene in the heavenly New Jerusalem, because from the throne of Christ there, water springs forth. And so it flows through this open park area, and the tree of life grows on both sides of that water. And it also, the leaves are used for healing, and the fruit, 12 different fruit for every month, perhaps changing every month, or perhaps all 12 months, all 12 fruits, I don't know. At any rate, that water then evidently flows on out and falls down from the, whatever, 6 miles high. I don't know whether it turns into rain clouds by the time it gets down there. I don't know. But it flows down and lands down upon the earth. All right. Then finally, and I'm done very early, much to your, I know it'll upset you, but done early. The purpose of the sacrifices, and this is where people have got upset with this idea, and they say, well, obviously it's just a myth, or it's just a legend, or it's just an encouragement, or something like this. But the purpose of the sacrifices, I want you to understand that these sacrifices that are being made do not offer a covering. This is the word for atonement. Atonement is a covering. I don't like to use the word atonement to speak of the work of Christ. That's a symbolic concept, and it just means a covering. That same word is used of the pitch that Noah put on the outside of the ark. It's just a covering, see. So the sins could be covered where they weren't offensive to God to see by these sacrifices. But what Christ did was to take the sin away. It's a very different thing, so it's not an atonement. So with the work of Christ has already been done by this time, so these are not to make an atonement as it was in the Old Testament times. However, they are memorial in character. They replace, if you will, the memorial celebration of the Lord's Supper. When we think of the Lord's Supper, Christ says, this bread that he broke is my body, which is broken for you. Now he was in possession of his body, unbroken at the time he was saying this. So obviously he's talking about it symbolically, that will be broken for you. And the crushed grapes, the life fluid of the grapes, squeezed out. He says, this is my blood, which is shed for you. Symbolically, because it hadn't happened yet. So it is a memorial of his death. And 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show ye the Lord's death till he come. This is the terminus of the Lord's Supper. We don't do that after he comes. We will remember it by looking at him. I don't know whether he will choose to keep the marks of his sacrifice. He chooses to keep the body, so perhaps he does, and that will be a memory enough. But you say, well, an entire sacrifice of an animal? Yes. You see, the thing is, we have a very bloodless memorial, do we not? I mean, the poor grapes had to shed their blood, but to take a living animal and for its blood to be shed and its body to be severed and to be burned upon the altar. Much of that food goes to feed the priest. It's part of the deal. So there's a very practical thing. Animals have to be killed before you can eat your steak, you know. But you think of the sadness, the gore, the unpleasantness of being there when the animal is killed. And this will bring, as perhaps nothing else could, the memory of the tragic death of Christ, the tragedy of it, the passion coming from the word meaning to suffer, the suffering of Christ. And so there's much to be learned in this. And then my last point is this, that the sacrifices are Israel's act of worship. The kingdom is an ancient concept, and a king ruling a kingdom, an ancient concept. And it is that which they have looked forward to in Israel for all these years. So the millennial kingdom is focusing upon the reward of Israel. You and I will be a part of that as believers, for Christ says that we will sit with him at his throne, as he's now sitting with God on his throne. So we will be there, and it says plainly that we will reign. We will have some rule for the 1,000 years. So I don't know what that would be, but we'll be called upon to do some ruling stuff. So we might plan ahead, you know, learn what you can to how to properly manage things. So might be called on that for later. But the sacrifices are Israel's act of worship. So this is not about us doing it. This is where priests are back. The temple is back. These are all Jewish things. And this is God exalting his nation, his chosen people after all this time. They are actually ruling the world. There are kingdoms of Gentiles that are submitting to the authority of the Jewish leadership at that time. So, let me summarize by this. These sacrifices do not contradict the work of Christ for the church, but they do symbolize his work. Memorial, again, is the concept. So remember, just as the early Christians, like the Apostle Paul himself, continued to celebrate feasts and vows, Jewish feasts, Jewish vows, so millennial Israel will offer sacrifices with a full knowledge of their meaning. Now they will say, I see, you know, back in the day when I lived right after Noah or something, you know, I did this, but, you know, I just thought it was a religious thing we were doing. I didn't quite get it. And now he says, now it's all completely clear. And they will be the ones who are sharing with the juniors there that merely 100, 200 years old, what these things mean. So what a wonderful concept that God gives this emphasis, this glorious concept to this temple, and this as a fulfillment of all that Israel, believing Israel, has wanted all this time. The Messiah, the King of Glory, entering into the very kingdom from time to time to allow the worship of him as God. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, as we are transported into the future, we can see dimly the vision of this glorious temple, the lands around it, all dedicated to temple worship and to the growing of things used for the people involved. I ask that you might so work in our hearts to recognize that these things, you who are the future, you who see and live past and future all at once, have revealed this as if it were actually happening. You showed it to Ezekiel. You were not just giving him some drug trip. You were showing him things that will be. And we ask, Father, that you might help us then to bow to thee. We read through the Word of God. We understand that you have quite the capability of revealing to us the things that will be as though they have already happened. You will show us these things, not that they might happen, but that they will happen, for you will bring it about. Guide and direct us then as we look to the Word of God, as we use this as an example that what you've said is actual fact, must not be taken just symbolically, for there's much symbolism in this, but it's the symbolism of these sacrifices, looking at what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. We ask that you might open our hearts and our minds to realize that your word is true and faithful, and we can count on it. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you were thinking to yourself, there is a lot to the Word of God that I do not know. There is much of the Word of God that I have not taken time to investigate. That there is in the Word of God the things that will be, and not just for me to think about it, to imagine it, but to actually see as if it were actually happening, then I need to spend more time with the Word of God. I need to spend more time believing the Word of God, reading and understanding what shall be in my life and in the times to come. If that's what God is dealing with your heart with, I wonder if you just say, pray for me, slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I need to spend the time with the Word of God that I can gain these insights from the Word of God. Pray for me. Our Father, then we thank you that we have the opportunity to gain our knowledge of what will happen from the secure vision. You, living in eternity, can pick out those things that will happen and share it with us humans that are passing through time. We pray thy blessing then as we dedicate ourselves to thee, as we dedicate ourselves to the truth of the Word of God. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name.